Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 9. O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love. Hymn number 9. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are kindled within us as we sing thy praises and worship thy great and holy name. Thou art our God and our Father, our Maker, our Redeemer, in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in him, our friend, How gladly, how eagerly we come before thee to offer unto thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. This is the day that thou hast made, O Lord. We will rejoice and be glad in it, because thou hast set apart this day for the worship of thy great name and the blessing and the refreshment of thy people. It is wonderful to us, O God, to think that thou, the great creator of the ends of the earth, thou who didst speak into being the stars and suns and space, dost set aside the affairs of thy universe to concentrate on this thy holy day, upon the worship and the blessing of thy children. O God, we cannot understand with our minds how thou, the Most High God, shouldst take pleasure in thy people. But what our minds cannot comprehend, our hearts can know. And even now, our hearts are drawn to thyself by the bonds of the Spirit into fellowship and communion with thee. And we worship thee now, and we love thee, great, merciful God that thou art. O God, we pray that thou wilt lay thy mighty hand upon our spirits in this morning hour, and drive from us every hindrance to true worship, every distraction of mind, heart, spirit, or body, that our worship of thee might be spiritual and well-pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee, O God, for the many blessings which thou hast so bountifully bestowed upon us, temporal blessings, blessings of thy providence, blessings of thy grace and salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for the beauty of this Sabbath morning. We thank thee, O God, that the heavens that declare thy glory speak to those whose eyes have been opened by grace of the sunshine of thy love and mercy. And we rejoice in thy creation, in all its beauty and wonder, but rejoice the more in the hidden glories of thy redeeming love. We thank thee, O God, for the kindly providence that marks all our earthly way, for thy goodness, for thy tender care, for the unseen hand that guides and protects and provides for all our needs. We thank thee, O God, for the blessings of the Spirit, for every fresh insight into thy holy word, into thy saving and sanctifying truth. We praise thy name, O God Most High. Look upon us now as we come before thee with thankful hearts, and yet hearts full of need. Thou knowest all our needs, O God. Thou knowest our sin and our shame, our failures. And as we tell them out unto thee, we pray for the knowledge and the assurance of thy forgiveness and pardon and renewing. Thou knowest our anxieties. Thou knowest the burdens of our hearts, our homes, our families, the cares and toils that mark our way. Lord God, we confess unto thee that not always are we able in faith and hope and trust to rest in calm and peace in thy love. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith, and increase our faith within us, that we may rest in the joy of thy love and in the confidence that all that thou dost bring upon us, thou dost sovereignly control and make to work for our good. So wilt thou bless us this day. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Bless our worship. Bless the hymns that we sing. Oh, may the words touch our hearts and awaken true worship and adoration within us, and grant that our souls may know heavenly refreshment as we wait before thee now in thy presence. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose words we pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 167, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. 167. We're going to continue for a few more Sundays in our studies in the Psalms, and we read this morning in Psalm 94. Psalm number 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth men knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, before you go out to Children's Church, and may I remind you that the last Children's Church will be next Sunday, because the following one we have a communion service. I've been asked to say that the team that is running the church next Sunday will be contacted during the week by those who are organizing. But you go out this morning after the next hymn. I want to speak to you and to show you something before you go. We've been on holiday, and I expect you've been on holiday, and there are lots of brown and sunburned faces, and I expect you've got a lot of sunshine. We did too, although we had some rain as well. But the rain was very pleasant this time, instead of being nasty. Anyway, I was up in the Highlands, and at this time of year, they're busy shearing the sheep. They call it clipping the sheep, but it's sheep shearing, and I've brought something to show you, because this is what they do it with. And you know, they're very, very sharp indeed, and you really have to get into the way of doing it properly. How long would it take to clip 100 sheep with this? Oh, I know down in the borders they've got these electric machines, but up in the Highlands they do it properly. Jeez. Well, I've watched the sheep shearers, and you know, it's just marvelous. They grab hold of a sheep with a great big shaggy coat,
And in 1 minute, 40 seconds, one sheep was completely clipped from top to tail, and the whole fleece flung onto one side. 1 minute, 40 seconds. Can you credit it? Would you know where to start or how to start? You see, you don't just do this, because it would take more than 1 minute, 40 seconds to do it that way. You have to grab the sheep by the horns, and if you're not careful, you'll get a kick, a very nasty kick. And you squeeze the sheep between your legs, and then you start, and away you go. And in 1 minute, 40 seconds, the sheep is set free. But you know, although it struggles, first of all, when you grab hold of it and kick a bit, once it gets settled, it doesn't make a move, and it doesn't make a sound. Did you know that there's a text in the Bible which says, as a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so the Lord opened not his mouth. And it's an extraordinary thing that even if the very sharp points of the clippers take a nick out of the sheep and make it bleed, it doesn't bleat. It doesn't make a sound. This is one of the extraordinary things. I've never heard a sheep making a bleat when it was cut accidentally. Although there are very, very few cuts, because these shearers are very, very skillful. And it would be marvelous if you could all see how quickly it was done. That's the first thing. Now, before I went on holiday, there's an awful lot of things to do. And very often I don't get all the things I want to do before going on holiday done. And I expect most ministers feel exactly the same. Well, you see, one of the things that I had planned to do before I went on holiday was to go to the hairdresser to get a haircut. But I didn't have time. I don't think I'd been to the hairdresser's since about April, so it was pretty long, although not so long as some people around. Anyway, I didn't have time. And with the hot weather, I don't know how it is with you, but the back of your head gets very sticky and tickly, and it's just a perfect nuisance. And so one night, I said to the sheep farmer, now I wonder what you're laughing at. I said, do you think you could give me a haircut with these things? And he said, yes, of course. He said, I always cut hair with these things. And he took his little boy and set him up in a chair and gave him a most beautiful haircut. And I said, would you like to give me a haircut? Yes, sit down. There were cries of protest from the family. Oh, you'll get your ears cut off. But I sat down. And you know, in no time at all, I had the most beautiful haircut. For nothing. And the way he did it, it was really marvelous. There was an awful lot of hair all round. And at the end, I felt it. I said, that's better than the man in Edinburgh can do. Boys and girls, I wasn't in the least bit frightened that I'd get my ears chopped off. Do you know why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because I had watched the sheep shearer working with his sheep. And I knew that he had a sure hand, and a firm hand, and that he didn't make mistakes. And I knew that even if I had been terribly frightened, it would still have been all right. Now, boys and girls, that taught me a lesson. Because sometimes, you know, God has to take a shears to our spiritual lives and to snip off things that are untidy, that are in the way, that make us look unkempt and ugly. And boys and girls, sometimes we are terribly frightened when God says, come on now, it's your turn now. And we kick and we struggle. We don't want this. But you know, if we could just allow ourselves to be quiet in God's hands, it would be all right, because he's a very skillful clipper. Did you notice what the psalmist said? Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. That's the whole point of the exercise. God wants to do us good. He doesn't want to make a mess of us. He doesn't want to spoil our lives. He wants to make them tidy and neat and make them something worth looking at. And the shears in my hands would make an awful mess of anybody's hair or anybody's sheep, but the shears in the hand of a skillful shearer does a good job, and what's more, a quick job. And the shears in the hands of God does a perfect job. And he doesn't make any mistakes. And he doesn't cause his child a single needless tear. So we shouldn't be afraid. Will you remember the sheep shears? Next time you see a shepherd among his sheep, just you watch and see how skillful he is and say, that's what my God and my Savior is like with his sheep. Now we're going to sing hymn number 551. My times are in thy hand, my God, I wish them there. 551.
Thank you. Now let us pray. Let us think in our intercessions this morning of the great crying needs in our world. We think again of the atrocities in Ireland and the heartbreaking stories that have come out of that tortured land in this past week. We think of the upheavals in southern Africa and the killings. We think of the turmoil in the Middle East, in Lebanon. We're going to think also of many of God's servants laboring in the gospel in hard and difficult places, some of them breaking their hearts with the barrenness and the unresponsiveness and with the oppositions of men against the gospel. There are so many things to remember in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts have been moved and stirred to their depths this week as we have listened to news bulletins and seen the tragedies of Ulster. These little children, the hapless and innocent victims of the evils and violence of wicked men. Oh God, how long? How long will the wicked prosper? Oh God, to whom belongeth vengeance? Show thyself and bring justice to bear upon this tragic situation. Bring an end, we beseech thee, to such atrocities, such heartbreak, such sorrow, such tragedy. O God, we pray that thou wilt prosper this new movement of the women folk of Ulster who have reacted against this terrible thing that has happened. Bless, we pray thee, this movement and every other honorable desire and effort to bring to an end the senselessness of the violence and of the evil. O God, hear the cries of a broken and afflicted people, and have mercy for thy great namesake. We think, O God, of turmoil and convulsion and violence in southern Africa. And we pray, Lord God of the nations, that thou wilt lay thy mighty hand of restraint upon this inflammable situation, and grant in thy great mercy that a just and a righteous settlement will be brought to pass, that will preserve and honor the dignity of man as man made in thy holy image. We think of the cauldron of the Middle East, and we pray that thou wilt breathe thy spirit of peace upon war-torn Lebanon, racked with bitterness and violence and evil passion. O God, hear us as we cry to thee for the afflicted of the earth, and for thy great namesake, grant peace. We pray this morning also, O God, for thy servants laboring in the gospel at home and abroad. And we ask of thee, gracious Lord God, that where they are discouraged and cast down, where they feel themselves up against it, and oppressed by the dark powers of evil, battling against the gospel, thou wilt manifest thyself unto them, and anoint them afresh with thy Holy Spirit's power, that the word of the gospel may go forth and have free course, and be glorified in the blessing of men. We pray especially, Lord, for those that are deeply cast down and discouraged in their work. Wilt thou reveal to them thy love with power and bless them in their ministry, and enable them to labor in hope and confidence, knowing that in due season they shall reap, if they faint not. Write upon their hearts, O God, that blessed word, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Hear our cries, O Lord, for them, and bless thy servants, wherever they be today, in lonely, isolated places on the mission fields of the world, or in the loneliness of our great cities, or in the rural areas, the isolated hamlets of our land. Bless them, Lord, and grant them to see signs following the proclamation of thy word. Hear us as we pray for the sick and the suffering, those that are weary with life, those who near the end of the road. Lighten the darkness, O Lord, we beseech thee, and may the eventide be bright with the hope of the gospel and the expectation of being gathered to the Savior of men. In thy glory, we commend to thy care and love those that are anxious and burdened for whatever cause, and we pray that thou wilt gently and tenderly minister to them by thy word and by thy spirit, and lift their hearts, and lift their heads, and lift their eyes to thyself. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The hymn number 636, Judge Eternal, throned in splendor, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We sing to the tune Rudlan, number 636.
Thank you.
Now we're going to continue for a week or two longer in the Psalms before turning to a new study. And we're looking this morning at Psalm 94. You may recall that last time in our study of the 93rd Psalm, it was pointed out that it was the first of a number of Psalms which celebrate the Lord as King. And if you look over, you'll see in Psalm 95, verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great King. Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth. And Psalm 93, as it were, strikes the keynote of this group of psalms. And it seems to me that there's a certain fitness in the 94th psalm following Psalm 93 in the way that it does, because they follow one another in a logical sequence in this respect, that the 93rd psalm gives us the doctrine, the Lord reigneth. This is the brief psalm which speaks of the floods lifting up their voice and their waves against the people of God, and the assurance the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. That's the doctrine. But in Psalm 94, we are given its application. And here is the psalmist putting the doctrine to the test. Because in Psalm 94, the floods are lifted up and the waves are dashing against the people of God. Here they are then in the midst of the floods. And this psalm shows how they react and use and apply the truths of grace in time of need. This is why the Psalter, as well as being a wonderful devotional book, is extremely practical for the life of the believer. The psalm, as you see, opens with an appeal to God, the judge of all the earth, to punish the wicked and the oppressor. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Shine forth, as one of the translations has it. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Now, there are one or two points that need to be underlined here at the outset, and we must spend a little time discussing them before we go on with the rest of the psalm. The first is this. The mere mention of vengeance is enough to set the teeth of many people. It makes them dismiss such a sentiment expressed here in the psalm as being totally unchristian and unethical. And the psalm is thereby ruled out of court as sub-Christian and inadmissible as an expression of religious or spiritual values. But this is to misunderstand and to misjudge the situation, as well as to misread Scripture. For one thing, you just cannot say that this is sub-Christian and dismiss it and say we will turn to the New Testament for the teaching about love. Because the New Testament doesn't disown these sentiments. The words in verses 3 and 4, how long, O Lord, are echoed in the book of Revelation, as we saw in our recent study in that marvelous document. How long, O Lord? This was the cry of the saints under the altar. The Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12, avenge not thyselves, but give place to wrath, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And Jesus himself, in one of his parables, said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" You see, it just will not do to dismiss airily a statement like this as being sub-Christian, when we find these very words on the lips of our blessed Lord. It can hardly be wrong, can it, for the people of God to cry for something that Jesus himself says and promises to do? There is, in fact, a good deal of confused thinking in this whole matter. One confusion is to equate a cry like this with a thirst for personal revenge. That is to say, to equate it with mere vindictiveness. But the two things are totally not the same. While I was on holiday, there was an editorial in one of the national dailies about punishment. It followed the brutal assassination of the British ambassador in Dublin. And it was simply disavowing the whole concept of punishment as such, in favor of humane and liberal principles and ideas. I hope to say something about this in the next congregational record. At more length, this would not be the place to deal with it. But this is not personal vindictiveness, and it is not personal vindictiveness in God, but a passion for righteousness and justice that makes him the judge of the earth. It is not a lamentable failing in an otherwise lovely picture of a living God, that he should be the God of judgment, that he should be the God who redresses the wrongs of men. This is integral to the whole concept of the divine being. Now, what is called the humanitarian theory of punishment argues that to punish a man because he deserves it, and as much as he deserves it, is mere revenge, and therefore barbarous and immoral. But to think like that simply means that you remove from punishment the concept of desert. But the concept of desert is the only connecting link between punishment and justice. It is only as deserved or undeserved that a sentence passed by the court can be just or unjust. And the concept of desert is something that's absolutely integral to biblical thinking. Another point is this. We should not necessarily assume that the psalmist was speaking here from a position of helplessness in asking God to avenge the oppressed. He may have been, but this is not just a word for the helpless. It is a way of life, the acceptance of a pattern of life in which one leaves things to God rather than take matters in one's own hand. This is Paul's point in Romans 12. Avenge not yourselves. Don't you do it. Leave it to God. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that we ought not to report to the police wrongdoing. That's a different matter. That's a duty. But to take the law into our own hands is something that we are not allowed to do. Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine. Leave it to God. And it may well be that the deeper thought in this psalm is precisely this, that the psalmist is, in fact, leaving it to God. It has sometimes struck me as being rather odd that it should be generally those people who have departed from the classical ideas of retribution in punishment that are very quick to advocate taking things into their own hands in terms of violent revolution. I find that very odd. It might be useful to discuss that sometime. Something doesn't tie up there. But this is the point that is being made. The call is to God, the judge of the earth, to move in and to take a dealing with the situation. There is no thought of vindictiveness or personal revenge. It is a passion for justice. Now to go on. In verses 3 to 6, the evil of the oppressors is described. How long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. This is very similar in idea to the theme of the great 73rd Psalm, and indeed if we look back to that 73rd Psalm, we see that the psalmist is occupied with the same problem. As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. And here in 94, when my foot slippeth, thy mercy held me up. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compass them about as with a chain, and so their eyes stand out with fatness. They are corrupt, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth, and so on. The spirit of the psalm and the idea expressed is very similar. And these are verses that are echoed many times in the Old Testament and in human experience alike, and they don't need much in the way of comment. There are countless situations to which they could apply. This is a word that could be breathed by multitudes of people in Ulster this weekend after this fearful, ghastly tragedy of innocent children being slaughtered because of the evil passions of men. Now, in verse 7 onwards, from verses 7 to 11, we have a remonstrance. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastises the heathen, shall he not correct? Now, either the psalmist is reminding himself here of needed truth, or he is exhorting the afflicted who are doubting God's goodness, or in fact he may be addressing these wicked themselves, and perhaps there's a little bit of all three there. But the point that is being made is this, that God hears and God sees and God must act. This is the point that is being made. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? Now this is always a needed reminder to God's people when nothing seems to be happening. There has been so much prayer for Ulster, and yet there seems as yet no light at the end of the tunnel. And there are many, many situations of which this can be said. Prayer is made, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything. The wicked seem to prosper. They seem to get off with it. And the testimony of the psalm is that God not only hears and sees, but in his time, he will move. I recalled a story that I read a long time ago. I think I've quoted it before. This was a letter that appeared in a newspaper from an atheist farmer who clearly was intent on making a cheap jibe at religion. Dear sir, he wrote, I have been trying an experiment. I have a field of corn which I ploughed on Sunday. I planted it on Sunday. I cultivated it on Sunday. I cut it and hauled it to the barn on Sunday. And I find that I have more corn to the acre than has been gathered by any of my neighbors this October. That was his letter sent to the press. And the editor added a footnote below the letter in these words: God does not make full settlement in October. Now, that's the point that's being made in the psalm here. The wicked seem to be immune from the visitations that afflict other men. They seem to get off with it. They seem to prosper. And it does seem that God does not see. The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. But God does see. Nothing escapes him. Nothing like this ever escapes him. And he hears. And in his time, he does act. Now this is the force in verse 10. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? The instructor of the nations, shall he not punish? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? God takes to do with mankind. He has built his universe on moral lines, and this is how he means that things will be. And this is a much needed and very timely assurance which we do well to remember again and again. Now, let us recall that those to whom this psalm is addressed, the afflicted and the oppressed, are up against it. They're in the midst of the storm. This is not a word for the calm days and the sunshine. This is a word when you're in the very heart of the storm. And we all know how difficult it is to remain clear-eyed, faith-wise, at such a time. Now, this is how we need to react. This is what we need to hang on to and to remember. That there is a universe built on moral lines, and God has decreed that it will be so. And this is how his universe is going to run. And of course, when that is once accepted, everything is different. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, verse 12, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked, until the wicked get their desert. Leave it to me, says God. I won't be late. Never fear. And since that is so, he comes to the word of consolation and encouragement. And we can take this either as the psalmist speaking to the afflicted, or alternatively, the afflicted giving expression themselves to an attitude of faith and discernment, to recognize that in the storm, God's hand is at work, to know that when afflictions come, they can work for good to them that love God. To see in them part of God's educational process. That's the road to blessedness. Now let's be practical. Are we under pressure of one kind or another this morning? Do we feel that life has dealt hardly with us? Maybe it has, although we need to be careful of self-pity here. Sometimes we feel hardly done by when there's a lot of things going for us, but if life has dealt hardly with us, all right, life has dealt hardly with us. Now, look beyond the present situation to the meaning. Is God dead? Has God slipped up? Has this come without his knowledge? Without his ordination? That raises far more serious theological problems than the storm itself. Once you suppose that God has slipped up, you've nothing to hold on to. But God doesn't slip up. And since this is so, then there is a potential for blessing, even in this. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest or instructest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest. Now, this is one of the wonderful paradoxes of spiritual life. Peace in the midst of the battle. It is that inexplicable sense of rest and quiet that can come when we are really totally up against it. It is God preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Nothing changes. The situation hasn't altered one whit. But God has made himself known, and everything is different. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. We could interpret this psalm as a kind of progression in the way that we've seen so many of the psalms. When the psalmist begins in despair or in anguish or in dread, but speaking to the Lord and making it known to the Lord, he enters into peace. And by the end of the psalm, he's rejoicing in God's peace and love, just as here. And at verse 12, this is what comes. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. That doesn't mean necessarily that the days of adversity are going to stop. And that's not always what God promises. He can stop them, of course. But when it is his sovereign will that they should go on, he does give rest in the midst of them. And it's when we learn this that peace can come. And this is the deeper end and purpose of God's dealings with us, and of his allowing the pressures to come upon us in the first place and to continue. Let me tell you of an interesting experience I had during holiday. One lovely afternoon, we walked up the small track on Loch Mora side, and we stopped by the edge of the water to have a picnic. And the children were playing around with stones on the edge of the water. And I thought I'd walk a little further on. And I walked quite a bit, perhaps a mile or two on the track, up and down. Every new corner you went round, there was another marvelous vista and beauty. And I was about to turn and come back to the others. And I stood on a kind of promontory, looking up the loch. And then I saw that the path began to wind downwards a little bit inland into a dense and thick wooded patch, and after the sunshine it looked so, in a sense, gloomy. I didn't go down because it was time to go back, but I looked at that for a time, and it was just as if God spoke to me there, because I looked and there was the dark, mysterious tunnel, and the track disappeared. But I lifted my eyes up, and away in the far side, I saw the track clear once again, winding right up to the top of the cliff. And it seemed to me that here was a parable of the Christian life. The dark passages, the tunnels, but beyond, the highlands and the open air of God. It's the kind of thing the psalmist is speaking about here. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. It's unthinkable. However great the pressure may be, it's unthinkable that God should ever forsake his people. For judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Now, in the last part of the psalm, at verse 16 onwards, the psalmist becomes very personal. He is himself, it seems, conscious of the pressures upon him. He is, or has been, conscious of dangers and has suffered in times of perplexity. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Now, there's a sense in which the whole thought of the psalm is summed up and expressed in these words of personal experience. Here's the heart cry of the believer under pressure. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? And this corresponds to the first two verses. And some of the commentators think that there's a rising panic in the psalmist's heart and in this cry, with a feeling and fear that there is no one. Now, if you've never been in that experience, you won't understand this. But if you've had an experience like that, in which you've really felt you've been absolutely alone, and not even God there, it's the most terrifying thing in all the world. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. Silence in the sense that not even prayer could any more arise from our souls, so afflicted, so broken they were, unless the Lord had been my help. But you see, the Lord was there, and the Lord was his help, and didn't leave him in that silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Isn't that wonderful? My foot slippeth, then thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Now, notice what the psalmist is doing. In verse 16, it is a present situation. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? He's in the storm now, and he's under pressure now. But in verse 17 and 18, he's looking back on what God has been to him in other storms. Unless the Lord had been my help, yon time my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, yon time my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. John Knox's son-in-law, Robert Bruce, who was a preacher in St. Giles in the 16th century, had a great series of sermons on the sacraments. And in one of them, he deals with problems of this nature, and he is speaking to someone who's really been down in the depths of despair and lost all sense of the Lord's presence and love. And he exhorted, cast your mind back to a time when you did know the Lord's presence and you were sure of his love. And then he said, he loved you ince, he'll love you aye. That's what the psalmist's doing. He loved me once, he'll love me ever. That's the use that we are to put past experience of God's grace and love. What we've proved in the past, we will prove in this. He changes not. I remember motoring up to Bonar Bridge to speak at a Bible Society meeting, many years ago now. And I'd been passing through a time of great pressure and difficulty, and I was really tattered and worn in spirit. And feelings of this nature were passing through my heart and mind, and I remember the words of that hymn, Fight the Good Fight, came flashing into my mind and heart and brought tears spurting to my eyes as I remembered these words, he changes not, and thou art dear. That's the thought of the psalm here. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. And then this, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. The alternative translations here are illuminating. The RSV has, "When the cares of my heart are many, thy consolations cheer my soul." The New English Bible has, "Anxious thoughts may fill my heart, but thy presence is my joy and my consolation. When many were the anxieties within me, thy comforts delighted my soul." Literally, it reads, "In the multitude of my divided thoughts." That's the point, you see. Divided thoughts, alternating between hope and despair, alternating between doubt and faith. You see, the psalmist has just said, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, Lord." He's out into the open. He's got a hold of something there. Then verse 16, "Who will rise up for me against thee?" God's away. You see, he's alternating. He's got divided thoughts. Divided in that sense. And another example of these divided thoughts we see in verse 20, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" Now, you see what he's saying here? An awful fear has gripped his heart. An awful doubt. Lest God should be on their side after all. And we're in the wrong. Have you ever had that kind of experience? The awful clutching feeling and fear that we're all wrong. It's they who are right. They who are persecuting us. That's a terrible thing to pass through. That's the divided thoughts. And here's a wonderful, wonderful, marvelous assurance. "In the multitude of my divided thoughts, when the cares of my heart are many, thy comforts delight my soul. The Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." He's out again into clear ground, and his feet are on the rock, and all the consolations and comforts and assurances that have come to him through the psalm are confirmed to him. His feet are firm and sure. "The Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off." I don't need to do anything. I don't need to worry. Leave it to him. "The Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." Oh, blessed be God for his living word. Take this word home with you. "In the multitude of my divided thoughts." Your thoughts dividing between hope and despair, doubt and fear and peace. "Thy comforts delight my soul." May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank thee for thy living truth. Oh, this word is one that we need so much and so often in the storms and tempests and pressures that beset us. Oh, lead us as thou didst lead the psalmist into a wide open place where we know thy gracious presence and power and the blessing of thy peace in our hearts. For thy great name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 33, "God is Love. His mercy brightens all the path in which we rove." 33.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.